morning, we're talking about a really important subject. I haven't talked about this subject since I've been here. We're going to talk about missions. We're going to talk about God's heart for the nations. Now, typically when you have a mission sermon, a missionary gets up and he strokes your emotional cords and he tries to get you all emotionally riled up about going on a mission trip or something like that. Hey, I'm not going to do that today. That's not the way we're going to approach things. I'm not here to talk about an emotional cord. I want to go much deeper than that. I want to challenge your mind. In fact, I want to challenge your very beliefs about reality. In fact, I am hoping that there's not a single person here that does not walk out with a major shift inside of their heart about what they discover to be true about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. So this is a big message, and you've noticed that if you looked at your outline, I've got a lot of stuff in there for you. And what we're going to cover is we're going to cover three tough questions today. Here's what they are. We're going to look at the answer to this question. Is hell's eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment real? Then we're going to look at this question. Is the work of Christ the only way to avoid God's wrath in hell and spend eternity in heaven? Underline the only way. And then thirdly, we're going to look at this question. Must people hear of and consciously trust in Christ to be saved? These are big questions, folks. And these are the kind where a lot of people fear to tread. But we're going there. And I'll tell you why. In the last 100 years, more and more people are answering no to one or more of these questions. Is hell's eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment real? A lot of people say, no, it's sort of overdone. Is Christ the only way? Most folks nowadays are going to say, oh, come on, we're much more sophisticated than that. We have the internet. We know, a whole much more about the world and society. Christ the only way? That's so primitive. But let me tell you something. Every time someone answers no to one of these three questions, this is what it does. It undercuts the nerve of urgency for missions. Doesn't it? If eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment is not hell, well, why try and share the gospel about Jesus Christ? Because it's not going to be that overly bad. Or if Christ isn't the only way, do we have to feel an obligation to share about Christ because someone may discover it their own way? These tough questions need to be answered, and we have to have it clear in our mind what the answers are to these questions. And if they're clear in our mind, what we will find is our whole worldview changing about how we live, how we spend our time, and what, our urgency for the gospel will be hugely increased if we discover the right answers to these questions. And I'm not going to try and manufacture answers I want for these questions. I am just going to take this morning and simply open the Bible and let the Bible speak for itself. They may not be answers we want to hear, but they're the answers the Bible says we need to hear. So without any further ado, let's jump in and begin working on answers to these three questions. Question one, is hell's eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment real? Is it reality? Let me tell you, there's a lot of folks nowadays who are saying it's sort of overrated, this whole eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment thing. Give you some names. Here's a guy named Michael Green. He's an Anglican, and this is what he says. But it, talking about Scripture, does not teach the conscious, unending torment of those who are eternally separated from God. Another guy, John Wenham, this is what he says. I believe that endless torment is a hideous and unscriptural doctrine which has been a terrible burden on the mind of the church for many centuries and a terrible blot on her presentation of the gospel. I should indeed be happy if, before I die, I could help in sweeping it away. He says it's not real. You know what they say? They say that this hell thing, eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment, it doesn't make sense. It's so overdone. I mean, you think about it. We make a few sinful choices here in our temporary earthly life, and what do we get? Eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment? I mean, doesn't that seem like a really stiff penalty for a few sinful choices? Michael Green and John Wenham are part of a group of people. They're called the Annihilationists. And this is what they believe. They believe that hell will be temporary punishment, not eternal punishment. They believe that, you know, people won't spend forever there. I mean, they've only made a few wrong earthly choices, a limited amount, so they'll be punished for a while, then they'll just be annihilated. They'll be ceased to exist. And they say, well, doesn't that seem more reasonable? And most of us say, well, if you think about it, it sort of does. Now, I know that most of us here are not familiar with the arguments for annihilationism. And you're not up on that kind of stuff. And I know that. But this is what is happening for us. The honest truth is that most of us do not believe that our friends, that our neighbors will experience eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment in hell if they don't know Christ. Isn't that what we subconsciously believe? Don't we subconsciously believe the arguments for annihilationism? That person across the street from us, that person who lives in the dorm room across the hall from us, they're a really nice person. They don't want anything to do with Christ, but, I mean, they're good, upstanding citizens. How could they experience eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment in hell? That's what we think. Okay, that may be what we think, but let's see what the Bible says. Turn with me, if you can follow along your outlines if you'd like. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8. See what the Bible says. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. I mean, it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. Wait a minute here. Whatever happened to John Wenham's quote here? Or Michael Green's quote, that it doesn't exist? We just had the word eternal fire. Eternal sounds pretty eternal. And you know what they'll say? They'll say, no, eternal's not really eternal. Eternal's just really a temporary thing. Well, for me, eternal means eternal. But as you start to unpack the scriptures, you find out eternal does mean eternal. Look with me at Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he goes to verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, wait a minute here. Now we have a problem. Same word, eternal. One's called eternal punishment. The other one is called eternal life. Let me tell you something. If eternal punishment isn't a reality here, then neither is eternal life a reality, is it? If eternal doesn't mean eternal, then you don't have any hope for being in heaven for eternity. Doesn't that make sense? Same word. Eternal punishment, eternal life. You go back up to the first underlined section in verse 41 here. Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, what is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels really like? You know, is eternal fire really an eternal thing? I mean, or is that just a sort of a term? You go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And what that is, that's sort of a commentary exactly what's going on here. And let's see how eternal actually is. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Audience response question. Does eternal still mean eternal? Yes. Day and night, forever and ever, sounds like the definition of eternal that I grew up with and that you grew up with. Can't wiggle out of that one as much as you want to try to. Paul picks this up, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And they will suffer the punishment of, read this again, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Okay, we looked at the word eternal. Eternal means eternal. The word destruction here is interesting. The word destruction in the Greek literally means ruin. But it doesn't mean obliteration. You see, we ruin something and then it's like burned up and gone. This means the punishment of eternally being ruined without being destroyed. That's literally what it says. That sounds like hell's eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment. It's real. So, I mean, you have to admit, you read the scriptures, that eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment in hell is the reality the scriptures portray. Annihilationists, where does their argument come from? They reason it out. They say, well, you know, that doesn't feel good. I don't like the way that feels. Do you have family members who don't know Christ? Think of the fact they died without accepting Christ. Do you mean to tell me that my aunt or my uncle, good person, really great person, they died and they hadn't accepted Christ and they are going to experience eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment? That doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel right, but that's what the Bible says. Well, it doesn't, the annihilationists, the annihilationists say it doesn't seem right either. That person who's your coworker, who works across the cubicle from you, who would do anything for you, give the shirt off their back for you, but they don't have Christ? You mean to tell me if they die, they're going to experience eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment? It's what the Bible tells us. How can that be true? Because it seems like the punishment for the sin is so much greater than the sin that has been committed. Let me explain it to you this way. It's not the size of the sin that gives us eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment. It isn't. It's the one we offend when we sin that gives us the deserved eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment. The one we sin against is an infinite being, the one who created everything, who created us out of nothing, the one who is 100% holy, 100% pure. And when we sin against an infinite being, the required punishment is like eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment. And here's the deal. Most of us subconsciously, I know I'm generalizing, so cut me some slack on that. Most of us generally forget this. The people in our family, the people across the street from us, the people we rub shoulders with who don't know Christ, we don't see them as facing, I'll say it again, eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment apart from Christ. We don't see that because it seems too strong. And since we don't see that, or we forget to see that, we cut the nerve of urgency to share the gospel, don't we? We don't get a chance, we don't have a heart and a desire to share Christ with them. Well, that brings us to our second question here. Hell is real, but is the work of Christ the only way to avoid God's wrath in hell and spend eternity in heaven? Is Jesus the only way? Let me give you a little quote here. This is a quote. Currently we have President Obama. This is a quote that comes before President Obama was President Obama. He was interviewed in the Chicago Sun-Times, and this is what he says. The difficult thing about any religion, including Christianity, is that at some level there is a call to evangelize and proselytize. There is the belief, certainly in some quarters, that if people haven't embraced Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they're going to hell. Now, Obama doesn't believe he or anyone else will go to hell. What do you think? Is Jesus Christ the absolutely only way that anyone will be in heaven for eternity? Let's look at what Scripture teaches us. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Here's what Paul's saying. It's called the universality of Christ. Everybody has a universal problem. It's called sin. And by the way, in case you're wondering if you have it or not, the evidence of sin being your problem is called death. It's a result of sin. It's everybody's problem, the fact that they're a sinner. And there's only one solution to the universal problem. Who is it? Jesus Christ. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Universal problem, universal solution is Jesus. There's no other solution out there. How about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5? For there is one God, and there is 36 different There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One God, one mediator, Jesus Christ. No plan B. In your mind, think of the different religions of the world. I don't care. Choose one out of the hat. I don't care which one you want to choose. Think of their central figure. I'm not going to even name names because you guys can think of them all. I want you to know something. What that person has to say about where you spend eternity is dead wrong. Well, what do you mean dead wrong? Aren't they partly? No, they are dead wrong. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one universal problem and only one solution to that problem, Jesus Christ. It is not like Baskin-Robbins where you have 31 different flavors to choose from. That's reality. That's the way it works. Now look at Revelation chapter 5, 9 through 10. This is an interesting one because it can be misunderstood. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." This is talking about Christ. "And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." What's going on here? People go, "Oh, look, there's people from every tribe, every nation, every language and tongue who are going to be in heaven." You see, it all works out in the end. Really? We read a little closer. Because what it's saying, is for every tribe, every language, every nation, every tongue. God has ransomed people for himself. The only way that anyone in any nation, in any language, will be in heaven is by trusting in Jesus Christ. And like, Jesus Christ isn't just an American thing. He just isn't a Jewish thing. He is everything for everyone. He is the only way anyone will come to Christ, to God. Period. Remember, no plan B. He is the answer for every culture in every nation. And apart from him, there is no way to come to God. No matter how good you are, no matter how kind you are, no matter how righteous you are, doesn't matter. In fact, what does it say in Acts 4:12? Once again, it spells this out real clear. And there is salvation in 36 different other people. No. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, this is what we tend to believe. We tend to believe that in the other religions of the world, there are these little trap doors. These people have never heard of Jesus Christ, but what's going to happen is that they're going to try really hard, and they're going to do good things, and they're going to find a trap door inside of their religion, that all of a sudden they'll wake up in heaven when they die in eternity someday. Oh, this is Jesus. Oh, cool. I've never heard you before. I don't know anything about you, but great, I'm here because I was a good person. No, it's not there. There is no other name. There is no trap door in any other religion to come to God. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking to yourself, oh, come on, pastor, you sound like one of those militant people. I mean, what about all those good people out there? And, you know, I want to tell you, you're right. There are a lot of good people out there. Other religions have great and good people. In fact, I'd be willing to say there's probably people in other religions who have their morality factor higher than me, higher than you. They are really good, kind, loving people out there. Are you going to tell me that because they haven't bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, that they are going to spend eternity in hell's eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment? I'm not going to tell you. Scriptures are. Isn't that what it says? Isn't that the message of the gospel? What is the gospel? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one's going to come along and say, hey, look how I did my life. Look how I lived my life. Look how many things I gave. Look how kind I was. Therefore, I deserve to be in heaven. No, it's not. No. Salvation is a gift because we can never be good enough. Think of it this way. Some people say that, you know, the idea is that our good has to outweigh their bad, and they're going to try and make their good outweigh their bad so they can be in heaven. Go back to Genesis, Adam and Eve. How many acts of sin did it take for Adam and Eve to be cast from God's presence? This shouldn't be there's only one. It was one. One act of sin. And it wasn't an issue if they're good outweighing their bad. The presence of an act of sin cast them out of God's presence. Period. There's no way they can behave themselves back to God. The presence of sin is there. It's over with. So anybody who says, I'm going to behave myself back to God, I'm going to be as moral, as good, and as kind, as loving as I can be, well, that's great, but it's never going to be enough. It just doesn't work. That's why salvation has to be a gift. In fact, literally what the Bible says is Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That when God looks down on us, we've received Christ as our Lord and Savior. He sees Christ's righteousness over us. Not like a little improvement, but a completely new person. You know, he sees Christ's righteousness over us because we don't have enough righteousness on our own. Because we can't have enough righteousness on our own because we have sin in us, and the presence of one act of sin is enough to call it quits. That's why it says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified by his grace as a," what is it? "Gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The only way any of us can be in heaven with Jesus Christ is by receiving his gift of what we can't do. This Christmas time, we're going to be doing a lot of the gifts thing, and people are going to wrap presents up with all those pretty papers and the bows on it, and they're going to hold it out and say, "This is a gift, and it's for you. It's done for you, but it's not yours until you do what? Take it. Take it. Unwrap it and call it your own." That's salvation. God has done it all for us in Jesus Christ, but it's not ours until we take it and call it our own and say, "I can't do it. God, you had to do it for me." Okay. And anybody who says, by the way, that Jesus Christ, that there's other ways to heaven, what it does is it undercuts the nerve of urgency for missions, doesn't it? Undercuts the nerve of urgency to share the gospel. So we've learned two things so far. Some of these are elementary, but it's good restating the basics here. Hell's eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment is real. Bible doesn't let us wiggle out of that. And Jesus Christ is the only way, because no one can behave themselves into a relationship with God. They just have to accept what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, a number of you have grown up in the church, and you've been going around church for a while, and you're going, "Okay, that was sort of a no-brainer. That's like Christianity 101. Been there, done that, have the t-shirt, pastor, no big deal." I know that's true. This third question, though, I think is going to change all of us. Here's the question. Must people hear of and consciously trust in Christ to be saved? Is that the only way? In other words, can people be saved, and will there be people in eternity who have not heard the name of Jesus Christ at this point? You know, will there be people in eternity who maybe were in a foreign land in Africa, and they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ? They've never had the gift of the gospel offered to them, but they know God exists through nature, and they've looked at nature, and they've tried to, you know, really be good and really be moral and try and appeal to God as best they know how, but they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Will they be in heaven when they die? In other words, can God save people without him sending people to share the gospel? Is God saving people without sending people? This is what it boils down to. Don't answer me, but what do you think? Our pattern so far has been, go to the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? It may not be what we emotionally feel or like, but it's the truth. Let's continue and do that here. I'd like to actually begin by going to a little narrative, a story in Scripture, as you were, to teach us something about this. It's the story found in Acts chapter 10. It's about a guy named Cornelius. And so you know a little bit about Cornelius. He's a Gentile centurion, which means he's the commander of 100 soldiers. And he's a good, solid, good guy. I mean, what does it say about him? In Acts chapter 10, verse 2, he was a devout man who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. I mean, this guy is the poster child for Mr. Good Guy here. I mean, he is really close to being like the great guy morally. What else do we learn about him? Acts chapter 10, 31 through 32. An angel comes up and grabs Cornelius, and this is what he says. Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. Cornelius, you need to get this guy named Peter. This is pretty important stuff. Go get him. If you know the story, Peter, in the meantime, goes through this little sheet deal where the sheet comes down and God's teaching him not to call anything unclean that God has made clean. That little story in there. So Peter gets a little refresher course. Cornelius' servants come along and say, hey, Cornelius says you're supposed to come meet with him. Cornelius and Peter get together. And this is what Peter says. This is going to throw us for a loop here. Get ready. So Peter opened his mouth and said, oh, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. People go, ah, you see? Cornelius was saved. He fears God. He does what is right. He's acceptable to God. Look, it's Peter is just coming along to tell Cornelius. Cornelius, by the way, just when I came along to give you a refresher course, you're in good with God. I just want to remind you of that. That's all there is to it. Is that what's going on? Is that what Peter came to tell Cornelius? No. In fact, if you read this verse in its context, what you have is Peter all of a sudden getting the little light bulb going off. And what Peter's realizing is, wait a minute, Jesus Christ and his salvation isn't just for our nation. His salvation is for all nations everywhere. Like, God, you're doing a much bigger thing than the Jewish people here. You're getting the Gentiles too. You're doing this with Cornelius, who's a Gentile guy. Whoa, this is bigger than I expected. That's what Peter is talking about here in Acts chapter 10, 34. In fact, you go a little bit further on. Let's finish the story with Cornelius. Peter comes along and he's in the church and he's recalling the story to the church. And this is what he says, that Cornelius told him about what the angel said. When the angel said to Cornelius, go ahead and pick up Peter. Here's the deal. The angel says, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Audience response question. Was Cornelius saved prior to hearing the message? No. Cornelius sends for Peter. Here's the message. He can be saved. Cornelius doesn't send for Peter, doesn't hear the message. Will he be saved? No. He wasn't saved prior to hearing the message. Was he really close? Yes, but he wasn't saved. Now, incidentally, this is not just true for Gentiles like Cornelius. This is true, incidentally, for the Jews. I mean, weren't they very similar to Cornelius, but only better? The whole Jewish nation, the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these guys are really serious about following God with everything they're doing with their full hearts. What's the one thing that sets them apart from Christians? What is the identity of Jesus Christ? They've got the morality thing down. They've got the godly thing down, but they don't have the identity of Jesus Christ down. And apart from Christ, they will not be saved. Apart from trusting in the name of Christ, Cornelius would not be saved. And if the Jews aren't saved apart from trusting in the name of Christ, Cornelius wasn't saved apart from trusting in the name of Christ, and the Jews and Cornelius have a whole lot more of God's revelation, what about somebody in a foreign country who has never even heard that much of God's revelation? Can they be saved apart from hearing the name of Jesus Christ? No. In fact, go back into Peter's little sermon here to Cornelius and the family clan here. This is how Peter does a conclusion in his sermon. You know, sermon conclusions are important, so he wraps it all up in the conclusion. This is what he says in Acts 10:43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, talking about Jesus Christ, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Forgiveness of sins is found in the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus, folks, is key, very key to forgiveness of sins. Let's go back to Acts 4:12 here. Let's unpack this a little bit more deeply. This is, by the way, you can really see Peter crafting Acts 4:12 very tightly and very precisely when he does this. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in six different ways. Nope. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven. That means in Spain, in India, that means in Thailand, that means in the United States, that means in Antarctica. There is no other name under anywhere in heaven given among men, that means any people group on planet Earth, by which we must be saved. Period. That goes back to Romans chapter 5 again. Remember, universal problem, universal solution. Now, I want you to understand something here. The name of Jesus Christ is not just the source of salvation. What is being said here is the name of Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. Let me say it again. The name of Jesus Christ is not just the source of salvation, but it is the very means of salvation. Remember what the question is a conscious decision for Jesus Christ the only way to be saved? According to the New Testament scriptures, once Christ has come, so that all the focus will be on Jesus and all the glory will go to Jesus, the answer at this point is yes. The only way to be saved is the very name of Jesus. Now, Paul, he picks up what you call some of these scraps. He picks up the scraps of the narrative of Cornelius, where Cornelius wasn't saved until he trusted in the name of Jesus. He picks up the Acts 4:12. And what he does is he wraps it all together. And remember what our question was? Can God save people without sending people to share the gospel? That was the question. Look with me at Romans chapter 10, 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Wait a minute here. The beginning says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's saved, right? But what does it end with? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul's whole point is, for people to be saved, there must be people sent. Isn't it? That's where he starts, and then he does rhetorical questions to bring it down to the obvious conclusion, and lest somebody goes, no one's going to be saved, because the only way to be saved is in the name of Jesus Christ, a conscious decision to trust in the name of Jesus Christ, and you see that lived out in the Cornelius narrative. That's what it says. So, God does no saving of anyone in anywhere in this world unless the name of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has come to do for us is literally shared with them. There's going to be nobody who's going to die from a foreign land, wake up and go, oh my goodness, who's Jesus? And what's everybody bowing down to him for? This is all new to me. I was trusting this other guy over here. And it doesn't happen that way. Nobody gets to heaven by accident. We only get to heaven by trusting in Christ. No plan B. No heaven by surprise. Well, let me summarize here. We went after three tough questions. Is hell and its eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment real? Yes. Is Jesus Christ the absolutely only way? Yes, because there could be no behaving to get us to Christ, only or get us to God, only believing in the one solution to the one universal problem. Is the only way to get there a conscious decision to trust in Jesus Christ? Even though many of us would struggle to say that's true, that's the testimony of Scripture. That apart from a conscious decision to trust the name of Jesus Christ, God is not doing any saving unless he's doing sending. Okay, what are we supposed to do with this stuff? I know this was a heady and a deep message. I'm not apologizing for it. It's one that we need. Here's what I want you to do. I have two kinds of responses. One, as I want you to get a burden for the nations. We've talked about perspectives. And I would encourage you to sign up for perspectives if you haven't already. Or, as a family, sort of adopt a nation and learn more about a nation and what's going on with the gospel being spread in that nation. As a family, after dinner time, spend time praying for that nation. Because God will not do any saving there unless he is sending there. In fact, maybe even take a short-term mission trip as a family or as a teenager when you have all kinds of freedom in your life because you're not married, you don't have kids, you don't have responsibilities. Use that time. Seriously, guys, use that time when you have the freedom of not a lot of those obligations to do some mission work. Secondly, I want you to take out these two cards. We are taking, as a church, we're taking a very decisive turn for the next month. We are going to try and impact our community with the gospel. Remember, no one will be in heaven apart from making a conscious decision for Jesus Christ. And this is what we're doing. In the month of December, there's a special four-week series we're doing here. And each one of these messages are designed to be really relevant to people who may not normally go to church. And so I had these cards printed up for you. These are tools I am giving you. These are invitation cards. I want you to talk to your friends. I want you to say, hey, I'd love you to come to church. We're having a special series. It's called An Ordinary Christmas. We'd like to invite you to be there. You can see the backside of them are white with a section here. We're going to be mailing these out into the community. We really want to go after our community because, folks, remember, eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment is a reality, and apart from Jesus Christ, the people who live across the street from us will not be in heaven. Now, we had a small mistake as we printed these up. Because of a printing error, I ended up with 1,500 of them. Okay. And I thought, well, okay, that's a mistake. Well, maybe it isn't a mistake. These are of absolutely no good to anyone outside of sort of cute after this coming month of December. Would you guys join me in making sure that we get all 1,500 of these into hands of people who need to hear Jesus? We can do it. The ushers are going to have them when you leave. They're going to have extra ones of these. I have 500 now and another 1,000 arriving tomorrow morning. And take them to work if you want to use them at work. We're going to be mailing some of these out to people in the community. Take them wherever you need to and use them as tools to invite people to the Christmas series here. Tools to help you invite for the gospel. Secondly, I'd like you to take out this card called the Invest and Invite card. This is the first time, but it's not the last time you're going to see this card. We're going to use this card a number of times this year. What I'm asking us to do is for each one of us to take and ask the Holy Spirit to lead us to the name of three people that we know in our sphere of influence, three people that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three people we can use this card on, and begin praying for them. Pray for them every day this month. Invest in them and invite them to church. Now, I realize not everybody has one of these, and thanks, Eric, but if you need one of these, I want everyone to have one. Just put your hand up and the ushers will come by and give you one of these invest and invite cards. So I know that there's only one in each bulletin, and usually people take one bulletin for a family. So just put the old hand up if you need one and we'll get one to you. But what I want you to do with these cards is maybe you want to keep them in your Bible. Maybe you want to keep them at your breakfast table and pray for them every morning. Maybe as a family, you want to get all your cards together so your kids, you know, have written names, three of their friends. And so as a family, you stop and you pray once a day for everybody that you are seeking, that God would soften their heart and God would give you an opportunity to invite them to church or an opportunity to share the gospel with them. You know, go ahead and use these cards that way. Maybe you want to put them on your mirror so you can see them when you shave in the morning, which won't work for me anymore. But you guys caught the joke, okay. But use these cards to hold yourself accountable. It's just 1 month where we're going to seek to really impact our community and invite people to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news, folks, that on the one side we face God's wrath, fully deserved for our sin, and the result would be eternal, conscious, never-ending punishment. But on the other side is the opportunity to be the object of God's affections, the complete opposite of his wrath for eternity, the object of his affection, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ for eternity. And God has done it all for us. We can't do it for ourselves. And like a Christmas gift, he holds it out and he says, would you just accept what I have done for you? Would you make me your king of your life? Put me in the rightful place I deserve to be. That's all I'm asking. I've done it all. Man, what good news we have to share. In fact, I was thinking to myself, just being honest, that over time, in the busyness of life, just like you, I think I've let my evangelistic zeal grow a little colder than it should be. That when I meet people and I hang out with people, I can be a little slower to share the gospel than I really should be. But as my personal response to what I was studying in the scriptures this week, I said, man, you know, it's so easy to be caught up in things in this world that aren't really that important. Where this, you know, what Jesus Christ has done for us, that's the heavy center. And that's the most important thing. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to give you about a minute to take and begin asking the Holy Spirit to give you guidance to write down three names on your invest and invite card. And then I'm going to get up and I'm going to close in prayer, and that'll be the end of the service.